Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. So we talk about the hope that comes from grounding our lives in grace. Hebrews 12 is this middle chapter in what are the three application chapters of this long letter to the Hebrews. And the theme of Hebrews 12 is the process of sanctification in a believer's life, or what we would call the process of progressive holiness, how we grow in the grace and knowledge and holiness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a process that unfolds along three lines, actually four. The first one is to realize that we are called to a life where we struggle against sin. That's the first message in this chapter, in the first four verses, where in chapter 12, verse 4, he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, which means that that resistance, that struggle against sin, could include martyrdom. The second message, the second facet of this growing in holiness, is living under the process of God's fatherly discipline. This is what Pastor Lawrence talked about last week in verses 7 through 11. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For of what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have to participate, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. The third message about holiness comes in these verses that we want to look at tonight, chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. It's the second time in this chapter that the author of Hebrews mentions holiness explicitly in verses 14 and 15. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short, or as the ESV says, fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. If you look at these three chapters, the author of Hebrews is dealing with what we call the three theological virtues. Now, these three abide: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. It's obvious that he dealt with faith in chapter 11 because faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, he says, it's impossible to please God. If you look over in chapter 13, verse 1, he begins with these words, let the brotherly love continue, or literally, let the love of the brethren continue. And he's dealing there in chapter 13 with how this love is practically worked out in the fellowship of a local church. In chapter 12, although he does not mention the word hope, that is his subject. He says in verse 3, considered him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. To grow weary, to be faint-hearted, is to lose hope. Today's English version renders this verse, think of what he went through, how he put up with so much hatred from sinners, so do not let yourselves become discouraged and give up. In between faith and love is this great central ground, this long, enduring anticipation of the rewards and favor and blessing of God that comes only through the grace of hope. In fact, when the writer of Hebrews begins this section, he combines these ideas. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without hope or faith and love, without these things, it is impossible to please God. Well, why would we want to please God? Well, because we love him. So therein is thinking, faith, hope, and love abide. They all culminate in this final chapter, the greatest of all, which is the love of the brothers, which is how we love God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, heaven, a life of glory and sinless perfection, and our own holiness in this life. You and I tend to think that happiness or lack of it is a matter of circumstances. And I'm sure that in part, circumstances have something to play in our happiness. But they are not the determining factor. Happiness is a matter of holiness. It is sin which makes us unhappy. Our sins, the sins of other people that are aimed against us, the just general brokenness and sinfulness of our fallen world. But holiness leads to happiness. It leads to the joy of the Lord. Look what he says again in verses 14 and 15. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. This root of bitterness is what robs people of true joy and happiness. And it's all through our culture. It's because we are deceived by the enemy. And we're made to think that the things that he offers us that are sinful and pleasurable will lead to happiness. I remember several years ago, I was hunting here in North Carolina. And I took along with me one of my favorite candies. They're these little gumdrops, and they're black and kind of burgundy because they're imitation-flavored raspberries and blackberries. And they really smell. You open up the package, it smells like berries. So it was real slow that day, and I hadn't seen anything. I figured, let's see if this candy does to deer what it does to me. So I threw a handful of these things out in the field. I could almost smell them from where I was sitting. It wasn't long. 15, 20 minutes until along came a doe with two of her yearlings. And her nose was up in the air. Deer have an incredibly powerful sense of smell. It's their strongest sense, which is saying a lot because their hearing and their eyesight is incredible as well. And I could tell that she was looking for berries. Now, a deer's brain isn't real large. And so she didn't figure out that in December, berries are gone. She just smelled them and she was gone. And so she came up to these things and she walked out in the middle of this field and she found them and she smelled them and she licked them and she put one in her mouth and then she spit it out and she and the yearlings walked away. Smelled like berries. And it looked like berries, but there was something about her sensitivity and her taste that she realized that the sugar and the smell would not deliver the thing she was looking for. In fact, she determined, this shows that deer are smarter than we are, that the candy was not good for her. Meanwhile, I'm eating a package of it in the deer stand while I'm watching her. And that's what sin is like. It smells good, and it tastes nice, full of color and texture that's appealing. But the problem is it's bad for you. It has no spiritual nutritional value. It's bad health packaged in a pleasant form. It is a promise of pleasure to those who are tempted by it, but a resulting death to those who engage in it too often. That's what James says. Each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin has run its course, it brings forth death. Satan's biggest lie is always in how he packages sin to look like something else. Greed and the love of money come to us in the appearance of security. Lust and fornication hide themselves in the wrappings of love and intimacy. Lying is the pretext of truth and rationalization. Unbelief comes in the garb of intellectual integrity. And pride manifests itself in the form of accomplishments and affirmation. But sin always leaves us frustrated and hungry for more, and unhappy because it never produces what it promises. It's soul candy. That's all it ever can be or ever will be. We should therefore not be surprised how attractive sin always is. Why the girl in the office over time, if you don't watch yourself, will become more attractive than the wife and children at home. How addictive sin can always be, whether it's alcohol or pornography or food or credit cards. Sin has a way of making you go back for more and for more and for bigger and bigger fixes, for more and more of a rush. And how lawless it is. Always masquerading under the word of grace. This is the mantra of our age. Where is the grace? Translated, where is the permission to sin, Pastor? For grace in our age has become a soft, soaping approach to holiness that is really a lawlessness made to look spiritual. Grace comes in affirming our world's ideas and our world's ways because we don't want to be holy. Grace has become worldliness. As David Wells says, it is worldliness that makes sin look normal in any age and righteousness seem odd. Compare these two young women. You be the judge yourself. The first girl wears plunging necklines. She smokes cigarettes and drinks alcohol sometimes to the point of becoming drunk. She frequently uses the F word, gets up in her husband's and her parents' and her pastor's face. When she gets upset, she thinks feminism is good, slept with guys before she was married without any remorse, attends an edgy church with a punk pastor who gets grace. She's a cool Christian, but she gets grace too, and she's not inhibited. She does not have in her life a list of do's and don'ts. She's under grace. Girl number two, she dresses modestly, uses alcohol with moderation and tobacco not at all. She never uses profane or crude speech, strives to submit to her husband and to honor her parents and her pastor. She wants to be a godly woman. She was a virgin when she was married, and if she was not, then she was repentant over it. She attends a church that preaches holiness as well as justification, and she seeks biblical balance in her life. She would call herself a traditional Christian. She's a penitent person. Now you tell me, which one of these two young women really get grace? Well, the answer I think is obvious. It is girl number two. She has appropriated grace in her life and in her marriage and in her relationships so that she doesn't merely talk about grace like girl number one does. She displays the only evidence that grace is there. She is growing to become more and more like Christ. True holiness is not possible without grace. And genuine grace will always bring forth true holiness. You cannot have the one without the other. So the author of Hebrews in this chapter comes to verses 12 through 17, and here's what he writes. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought for it with tears. Here's this third message. Growing in holiness is a matter of striving against sin at any cost. It is a matter of submitting to the fatherly discipline of God, and it is a matter of rooting our lives in grace in every dimension. In this little four or five verses, there's just a huge amount of information packed. It may be the most intense five or six verses in all of the book of Hebrews. There are six key truths about holiness in this passage, six sober warnings, and six calls to action so that we might grow in grace, in holiness, and in happiness. So let's look at these things as they come to us in these three sets. There are six truths about the hope of holiness. Look again at verses 12 through the beginning of verse 16. Therefore, in response to all that has gone before us, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we are to resist sin to the point of the shedding of blood and accept the Father's discipline. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain, or literally in the Greek it says that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The author of Hebrews is obviously focused on grace that leads to holiness. Look at verses 14 and 15. He tells us in verse 14 that holiness is what he's after. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But he turns right around in the next verse, verse 15, and tells us that this holiness is not possible without grace. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness rise up and cause trouble, and by it many people become defiled. This is a holiness that grows out of grace in our lives. We should have enough. We should be done with this debate between justifying grace and sanctifying holiness. There is no antipathy here. There's no tension, no opposites in the scripture. One pastor, Ray Stedman, who wrote a little commentary on Hebrews, says, if we pursue righteous behavior only as a means to see the Lord, we will eventually find ourselves to be just like Pharisees. They were blindly ignorant of terrible failure, but claimed a relationship that did not really exist with God. But if we truly practice a continual reckoning of ourselves as already righteous inside of ourselves by the gracious act of God on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we will find ourselves strongly motivated to live righteously and inwardly distressed at any failure to do so. This inward distress will bring us again and again to the throne of grace for forgiveness and recovery. We will progressively be transformed into Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. That is what is meant by the exhortation to pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord. A failure to do so, to do what is called for here in verse 15, is simply falling short of the grace of God given to you. This process of grace leading to holiness is a balancing act in the life of a Christian, only possible through the indwelling Holy Spirit. If we seek only for holiness and ignore grace, if we only live in verse 14, we will become discouraged, harsh, frustrated, legalistic, shrill, and hypocritical. We'll be Pharisees. But if we live only in verse 15, seeking only grace and ignoring holiness, then we'll become sentimental and lawless and worldly people who are extremely shallow and know deep down inside that something is a fake. We need the apostolic formula, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of your own efforts, your own work, so that none of you would be proud and boastful. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for the works of sanctification, that God has preordained that you and I should walk in them. There is the formula for the spiritual life. It is by grace, it is through faith in Christ for holiness and to the glory of God. Grace that produces faith, which trusts in Christ alone, who through the Holy Spirit produces in us the good works of holiness that lead to our happiness and to his joy and the glory of God the Father. Any monkeying around with any elements of that formula is like going into a geometry and algebra class and changing one element in the formula and thinking that you're going to get the right answer. It simply can't happen. This pursuit of holiness involves the saints' effort to obey God, to follow the Word, to respond to the Spirit, and act in grace. It is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because of grace. Because God is already at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I can assure you that the Bible teaches, and I'm a living example, that any efforts at holiness, at maturity, of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ have not been initiated by me. It is the Holy Spirit who always brings up the subject, always deals with the issue, and always takes the lead. Efforts to be holy without grace will fail. And efforts to live with God without holiness will not happen. No one will see the Lord. And so, the author of Hebrews comes, and he tells us that there's things we have to do. There are 7 imperatives and exhortations in this little paragraph. 5, do this, and 2, exhortations, let us. Imperatives are commands for action, exhortations are encouragements urging us to obedience. But both imply a human effort, and both expect an obedient response to the grace that we receive from the Lord. I know that people will say sometimes, well, we're not hearing enough grace. That's nonsense. May I just be real lovingly frank with you? That's nonsense. In our church, I don't care who the pastor is in his pulpit, every Sunday we preach about Jesus Christ, about his love for us and our love for him. Our church is predicated upon this symbol in the pulpit here, that we preach Christ crucified. We're calling people simply to love Jesus Christ because God so loved the world that he gave his only son for you. We're calling people to the gospel as the only proper response to that love of God, to repentance and faith and grateful obedience. And we're reminding people constantly of these 3 spiritual realities of the resurrected and living Christ. You have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And the life that you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up on the cross for you all. We're calling people to the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And we're reminding you of the means of grace that enable you to follow Christ, and as Peter says, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what we're not going to do in this pulpit, I'm telling you, the pastors to a man are not going to be passively resting in our justification and encouraging you to do the same thing, to let go and let God. We're not going to make excuses for our sins. We're not going to replace sanctifying grace with slogans about grace. The proof of grace is in the pudding. When girl number 1 becomes girl number 2, grace has been at work. So with all of that in the background, I want you to look at what this passage says. This is what's called a climactic passage by Gareth Lee Cockrell, a lovely man who is a professor at the Wesley Biblical Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, which was right across the street from Trinity Church. He worshiped with us every Sunday evening because his little Methodist church didn't have an evening sermon. He says this crucial warning in chapters 12, verses 12 through 17, is much more than a transition between verses 1 to 13 and verses 18 and following. It is a climactic counterpart of what chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, set forth in a warning that began this entire epistle. The pastor begins in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, by cautioning against drifting and against neglect of God's provision for salvation in Christ. Remember, this is what was written in chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And that's the warning for this whole epistle and these people in the Church of Rome under persecution. Don't drift away from the gospel of God. Don't fall short of the grace of God, he would say in chapter 4, verse 1. Cockrell says, furthermore, in this crucial passage, the pastor's longstanding concern is that his hearers show mutual love for and integrity and perseverance in the whole community that reaches full bloom in its congregational life. He would write, "Let us consider how to love and stimulate one another to good works, not neglecting our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, with all this in the background, these people had not taken this epistle and studied it paragraph by paragraph like we have over a year's time. Probably the letter was read to them one time. And therefore, we come to this therefore. And he tells them six things that they need to know, six key truths about the Christian life. They're not difficult to understand. And he gives them to us in staccato form, brief imperative statements. Number one, holiness is healing to us. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." He's not speaking physically, he's speaking figuratively here of the health that comes to the soul because of holiness. Truth number two, holiness produces peace with other people. Strive for peace with everyone. Truth number three, holiness is a non-negotiable for going to heaven. And strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. To see the Lord means to appear before him face to face in heaven. Truth number four, holiness only grows in those who respond to the grace of God. See to it that no one fails or falls short of the grace of God. Number five, holiness can be ruined by a root of bitterness. And see that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many people become defiled, the opposite of being holy. And finally, a message particularly for our age, holiness is impossible if sexual immorality is present in one's life. See that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who could not repent. You can talk or preach all you want to about grace, but if grace is not responded to, it leads to nothing. The author of Hebrews is concerned. Concerned for his people resting in the comfort of past grace in their time of difficulty rather than moving forward in present grace to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so he turns to a man in the Old Testament who becomes an example of someone who fell short of the grace of God, who forsook holiness, and he and others around him were destroyed because of the root of bitterness, so that he never saw the Lord. He talks about Esau, and he gives six sobering warnings about the lack of holiness. Look at verse 16 again. "Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for you know that afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought for it with tears." Esau is used as an example of a foil who is the opposite of the people described in chapter 11. He did not please God because he had no faith. He fell short of God's grace and turned to an unholy life. And according to the scripture, both the Old Testament and the New, he was damned forever. Esau is one man we are certain is in eternal destruction in hell right now. There are six warnings emerging out of Esau's life. Here they are. Esau never received the spiritual, emotional, or familial healing and reconciliation that could have been his and his family's and his extended clan because he rejected grace. Obadiah would say, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord God has spoken." Because of the lawlessness in that man's soul, everything he lived for perished. The last Edomite that we know of in the Bible, the last descendant of Esau, was Herod the Great and his wretched family. Warning number two, Esau was a warlike man and he never experienced peace with other men or peace in his soul. When the author of Hebrews says, strive for peace with all men, Esau did the opposite. His own father pronounced this prophecy about him. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword shall you live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. You've read the Old Testament as I have, and the tension between Esau and Jacob and the Edomites and the Israelites down to the very time of Jesus Christ. Esau never experienced peace inside, peace with his family, peace with his neighbors. He was a warlike man who perished by the sword. Esau was not holy, and therefore he never saw the Lord. That's the third warning. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought for it with tears. Esau is an example of a man who chose all the wrong things in life. Because of his unholy life, he never saw the Lord. We don't like to hear that in our age, because even among evangelicals, there's some hope that God will find some good in every, but that's not true. Not true of Esau. Not true of others. Warning number four, Esau was extended God's grace repeatedly, but he always rejected it because he wanted something else. We don't have to read Genesis chapter 25. We know how he sold his birthright. That passage goes right by us. That phrase just rivets my, but you know, what he was selling the covenant of grace, and he wanted nothing of the spiritual heritage of Abraham and Isaac, his father. He sold it for a bowl of soup. Esau, fifthly, had a root of bitterness that ruined his own heart and his family. We read in Genesis 27 how he planned to kill his brother, how he married pagan women on purpose because he saw that it caused his mother and father great bitterness and sorrow. He was a man eaten up with revenge and hatred, and it destroyed his life and those around him. And finally, Esau was an immoral man both in his polygamy and in his marriages to pagan women. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the son of Beri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please his father Isaac or his mother, Esau went to Ishmael and took as a wife, besides the wives he already had, Mahalath, the daughter Ishmael, Abraham's son, and the sister of Nebaioth. He purposely picked women, and he picked women who were unbelievers, who were pagans, and women from the tribe of Ishmael who were hostile to Isaac's family. And he lived with these women in moral polygamous relationship. The scary fact is that there came a time in the life of Esau when he was sorry for what he had done. And he cried out, "Oh, Father, bless me, even me also. Oh, Father, have you only one blessing? Have you no blessing for me?" And Esau lifted up his voice and wept bitterly. How does the New Testament interpret that event? Look at verse 17. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought for it with tears. Here's the scary warning about Esau's life. Hear me, please. The more passive we are to grace, the more comfortable we will be in sin. And the more comfortable we are in sin, the less we will pursue holiness. And the less holy we are, the closer to hell we will come, until one day, to our surprise and to our utter ruin, we are unable to repent. And we are lost forever. Here is where I may differ from many preachers in evangelicalism. I'm not going to ignore these verses nor shy away from their truth, even though I know they're not pleasant to hear. But with all the banter about grace and all the aversion to talking about holiness, why are Americans so hapless, so hopeless? Why are churches so unholy and weak and closing down week after week? Why are Christians so worldly, and why are millions of young people forsaking Christ and Christianity and the church? I think maybe there's something to think about there. And so, this author gives his congregation 6 calls to action that lead to a life of joy and holiness. They're not difficult to understand, although they're impossible to do without the grace of God. But with that grace, we can do them. First of all, exhortation number 1, pursue spiritual health by pursuing holiness, for holiness is health. And the way we do that, people say, Pastor, how do you do that? You do that with the means of grace. You give yourselves to the word and to prayer, to fellowship, to worship, to congregational living, to witnessing and sharing with people, reaching out with others. The more we use these means of grace, the more repentance and faith comes into our life. Baptism leads us into a life of shared word and sacrament and fellowship and prayer. And the worship in the church's life as body life strengthen us in the inner man so that these things are possible. Secondly, strive for peace with everyone, saint and sinner alike, as Paul would say in another place, that we are to overcome evil with good and bless those who persecute you, bless and not curse, to love all men as we are able. We are to owe nothing to anyone except to love them, whether that's at home or at school, at work or the church or in the neighborhood. When grace and holiness is present in a person's life, they are a most peaceable and peaceful person. They are easier to live with. Number 3, remember that no holiness means no heaven. This is a spiritual fact of life. I think this is his exhortation to avoid cheap grace theology, to pursue grace and holiness, and to rest in Christ and strive to obey him, to avoid shallow teaching that doesn't want you to think through these things. For where the mind goes, eventually so does the soul, and so does the life into eternity. Number 4, he says, don't fall short of God's grace by despising spiritual things, pursuing worldly stuff, and taking sin lightly. If then you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Number 5, see that no root of bitterness rises up in your soul, your family, or your relationships. How do you avoid that? You repent quickly. You forgive others and you let it go. Most roots of bitterness come from unforgiving spirits or for people who have not experienced forgiveness. And remember every day the goodness of God toward you in Jesus Christ. And sixthly, lastly, this may be one that's hard for us to accept because of our culture. Although I'd suggest to you that all 6 of these are counterintuitive to the American way of living. Avoid sexual immorality, which will rob you of your inner peace, will weaken you with a spirit of guilt, will defile all your relationships, and will demand that you rationalize your sin until you choose your lover over Jesus Christ. Paul would say, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. For you were bought with a price, and you are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Nothing will bring the process of holiness to a screeching halt like sexual immorality. That's why Paul says all the other sins we commit are outside our own body, but the immoral man sins against his own flesh, against his own self, against his own soul. I think this is important stuff, folks. I mean this not to just be dramatic in the pulpit, but this is what I really believe. If God came to me tonight and said, you have 6 weeks and then you're going home to be with the Lord, you have 6 Sundays and 6 messages, you pick what you want to preach, I would go back and pick these six things and drill them into the life of our people. Pursue spiritual health through pursuing holiness. Strive for peace with all men. Respond to God's grace. Do not fall short of it. Remember that without holiness, we won't go to heaven. Beware of the root of bitterness that ruins everything for everybody, and flee from all forms of sexual immorality. Some might say, well, there's too much do this and do that and not enough grace, but my response is simply this. While people are arguing about grace and about sanctification and pursuing a steady diet of cheap grace, souls are being plundered all around us by the literal millions. And our own worldliness and pet sins and refusal to repent of these things and to respond to grace are going to be our ruin. If we obey God and the little things he asks us to do, we experience more and more grace for the big things he will later put before us. Our souls hang in the balance. It's a tenuous balance between grace and the pursuit of holiness. But it is possible because of the God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. At least to me, that sounds very gracious to us sinners, that God wants us to be filled with hope, the hope of both holiness and heaven, and to experience the liberating, delightful, freeing ramifications of operative grace. And this is what it means to ground our lives in grace and to be holy and eventually to see the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we always struggle, even the most mature Christian of all of us here. We struggle when we face this issue of holiness because we are so cognizant of how far short we fall from the perfection of Jesus Christ. And yet, in all of these things, you have not requested of us perfection, but only that we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, as gracious as you always are, you have promised that you will give us holiness that is perfect, something we call glorification, as a gift to us upon our death and resurrection, but that now we are to pursue holiness by responding to the grace of God and to grow incrementally, moment by moment and battle by battle and day by day into a deeper level of Christ-likeness, which is really for our encouragement and our spiritual health and our help in this world and the encouragement of other people, and is a definite work of your grace in our life. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because you, by your Holy Spirit, are at work in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure, both to want to do the holy thing and to pursue that holy thing, so that we are strengthened and encouraged and made happy in this life because we see Christ in us, the hope of glory, working in us day in and day out. Help us to encourage each other in these things. Guard us from that root of bitterness, from falling short of the grace of God, and from coming to the point where we seek for forgiveness without repentance and are lost forever. Deliver us from these things and our children too. We would ask you, for the sake of Jesus Christ, and by his grace and in his name we pray. Amen.